As I think about Easter, I think back to that moment that we read in Scripture 2,000 years ago. Easter Sunday morning was not initially a joyful morning. It was a morning of fear, of uncertainty. I'm sure anxiousness. I'm sure cowardice at points. But by the time that day had ended, everything had changed. So you think to that group of early followers of Jesus who had denied him, who had fled in fear from him. They would go on to be the men and women who would proclaim his resurrection at the cost of their freedom, at the cost of, in some cases, their very lives. All because they refused to stop saying that Jesus who had died was alive. Oh, sure, they taught about his teachings, about his miracles, certainly about his death, but the message that they paid a huge price for was the message we are here to celebrate this morning. Jesus is alive. Now, on Thursday, I received an email. It was a great offer. I was going to be sent $7 million. Now, there were some conditions attached. I had to send a quarter of it to the orphanage of my choice. Another quarter went to the environmental cause of my choice. The third quarter went to, I think it was something to do with health or some sort of a medical clinic. I got to choose. And then for all of my hard work in making those choices, I was going to get to keep the final quarter, which I calculated, you know, just right around $1.75 million. Seemed pretty generous considering I didn't have to do that much work, which led me to the next question. It's like, I wonder why they have chosen me. After all, I am just one of billions of people on the planet who has been chosen for this incredible responsibility that I think the person on the other end of the email maybe could have done themselves, but I didn't want to argue too much because presumably they were going to send me a lot of money. Of course, you know what I did. I hit delete. I laughed for a moment and moved on with my day. But imagine a slightly different scenario. Imagine if a letter came to your house this week, registered mail, with your name on it, your address on it, a story from a lawyer that explained about the particular relative who was leaving this money to his or her family, of which you were a part, and you were going to be the recipient of a vast sum of money. Now, you might be skeptical, right? Like a little bit like that email, but maybe the thought would go through your head of like, hold on a second. How would they know my address? And this looks a little bit more official, like official enough that if the payoff is that big, would you not be motivated to just inquire just a little bit? Like, could it be? Might it be? Possibly? No, it couldn't be. The Easter story has a payoff far beyond a check for $1 million. The Easter story promises us, offers us the hope of peace. It offers the hope of forgiveness. It offers the hope of purpose to a life. It offers the hope of an identity. It offers the hope of eternal life. It offers the hope of reconciliation with God. It offers the hope of belonging to the people of God. It offers the hope that one day all things will be made new and you will be a part of it. My thought is, with that kind of payoff, even if you're sitting here this morning and going, well, I'm a little bit skeptical, maybe the fact that the payoff is so huge and there are elements of that story that you just can't quite get out of your head. It's like, what if it's true? I would invite you, if that's you, to think with me for a few minutes of what took place that day. Now, the way we're going to do this is by thinking through a word that shows up in the Easter Sunday story. Pastor Tyler already read the passage from Matthew chapter 28. And in English, the translations we read out of, it talks about people who see things. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four authors who all record the Easter story, they all talk about things that people were seeing that day. The thing we don't pick up in English is the fact that there are a few different kinds of seeing that happened that day. Now, in English, we don't really have different words for seeing. We have different tones of voices. We have different ways of conveying the same thing. Like we might be able to say something quite simple of like, hey, did you see that thing that happened the other day? Meaning like, did the images somehow go through your eyes and however, I'm no medical expert, however the nerves and all those things work so that you can perceive it? That's one type of seeing. It's like you just, did you see the log? Did you see the tank? Yes, we saw those objects. That's one kind of seeing, but there's another kind of seeing. And maybe it's a spouse who has come to you and said, hey, did you see that? Now, in our home, it's usually when I lose something and I say to my wife, it's like, hey, did you see it? She, you know, graciously helps me. And we understand that there is a seeing that's more than just laying your eyes on something. There is a seeing of understanding. It's like, oh, I see, right? The light bulb went on. I didn't just see it with my eyes. I perceived and understood. But there's another kind of seeing that maybe someone has asked you about at more than one occasion. Maybe we put it like this. Do you see what I mean? Anyone ever asked that? Like, do you understand? Have you worked through the implications? There's that kind of seeing. And then there's a final kind of seeing. I'm not even sure we've got a word for it. But it's the kind of seeing that happened the first day you looked into that young man, that young woman's eyes. And you just gazed. I'm not sure what the word for seeing is, but we know it when we see it. And so in the story of Easter Sunday, we have all four of those kinds of seeings happening. Now, the first kind happens when the disciples and some of the women arrive, and there's a lot of conversations of, like, have you seen what's going on here? If you read through the gospel story, you would probably be familiar a little bit with the elements of the story, that Jesus was born around 4 BC. He was born to a virgin named Mary. He was born through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. He was raised in a little rural village in northern Israel called Nazareth. And for 30-odd years of his life, there was really not much that we know that commends it as being remarkable until one day, a man by the name of John the Baptist, a well-known, very prominent preacher in Israel, saw Jesus and said, behold, look, see him. He's the Lamb of God, and he is going to take away the sins of the world. From that moment on, Jesus would do marvelous miracles. He would teach many things. He would raise the dead. He would walk on water. He would calm storms. He would free people from demon possession. He would restore sight to the blind. He would restore movement to the lame. He would do spectacular things, and yet people didn't really see. And so that evening, as he went to the garden, having announced to his disciples that he would be betrayed and he would die, people hadn't really seen yet. He would go to the cross. He would die as a crucified criminal because people hadn't really seen yet. But on that Easter morning, if you put the gospel accounts together, there is a spectacular picture that unfolds. The first group of people who come to the tomb were a group of women who had agreed to just meet together to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. There's no expectation of resurrection, no expectation that when they got to the tomb, he might actually be alive. In fact, exactly the opposite. They went there because he was dead and they were going to prepare the body. Shortly before they arrived, an earthquake had hit. The ground shook, the rocks shook, and an angel rolled the stone away. So violent, so terrifying that the guards who were there to make sure no one stole the body of Jesus froze like dead men in terror. The third thing we find out is that the stone had been rolled away not to let Jesus out. He was more than capable. It was going to be to let witnesses in to see that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had in fact risen. The fifth thing we see on that Easter Sunday is that the angel had come and appeared to this group of soldiers who then went off and concocted a story with the Jewish leaders that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. He had simply been stolen, sure, stolen by a group of terrified disciples with nothing to gain, in fact, everything to lose by concocting such a story. And yet that was the story they agreed on. But the day was not over. Those same group of women who had set out that morning to anoint Jesus' body arrived at the tomb. Mary Magdalene, before she got to the tomb, had actually realized something was amiss and went back to inform the rest of the disciples who had somehow been gathered together, meeting in fear still at that point. Those women who had stayed without Mary were the first to see an empty tomb. first to encounter the fact that something spectacular had happened. They saw some things. When Mary reached the disciples, two of them jumped up immediately, Peter and John. They ran. Evidently, John was a better athlete. He beat Peter to the tomb, but didn't go in. But Peter, when he arrived, did. It's our second type of seeing. John tells us in his gospel account that Peter went into the tomb and he looked. He saw linen. Now, the kind of seeing Peter did is not just like, oh, there it is, I see it. The kind of seeing that Peter did at that moment is the same kind of seeing from which we get our word to theorize. Peter was looking and going, what on earth has happened? I mean, after all, if someone is going to steal the body, why would you leave the linen behind? Wouldn't you take that? Maybe you could sell that. I mean, what value is there in just a dead body? Like, wouldn't you want the kind of things that you could sell? And if you're going to steal a body, why would you unwrap the body to transport it without at least the clean linens around it? You could almost kind of picture the wheels turning in Peter's mind as he is theorizing. He's seeing, he's trying to think and understand what has taken place here. And then the ball, the moment, he is not here. Something has happened. Our next seeing comes from Mary. Mary makes her way towards the tomb, but before she gets there, she has an encounter that will change everything. There's different parts of it in the different gospel accounts of what takes place, but she encounters the risen Jesus. Doesn't at first recognize him, but then she sees. Not the kind of seeing of like, oh, there is a person there. The kind of seeing where that moment of recognition has happened. This is Jesus, and he is alive, and this changes everything. Now, a few years ago, there was a little video that went around the internet. I don't watch Jimmy Kimmel. I go to bed way too early for such things. Late night TV thing, but he did this little video. Maybe he does them on more than one occasion. I don't really know much, but he did a video where he interviewed children asking them about the Easter story. I don't know if you saw it. It's one of those cute things because kids in their little kid voices tell all these haywire things that, you know, Jesus came and he brought us the Easter bunny and Jesus came and he brought us chocolate. And the odd kid, because he interviews about a dozen of them, the odd one actually gets some pretty awesome details right. You're watching it, it's like, hey, those parents did a good job. There's one little, I think it's a little girl, who talks about the fact that there was two angels and a boulder, and after 3 days, the boulder rolled and Jesus came out. Like, okay, we're making ground here. But then, of course, there's the odd, you know, funny little comment, and the audience that's watching it as part of the late night routine, they all laugh. And then finally, Jimmy Kimmel, he jumps in and he says this. Let me read it word for word what he says. Here is the real story of Easter. This is his words. Jesus came down to earth, taught us to help the poor and love our enemies, so we killed him. And then he came back. Why? I don't know. It's not like we made him feel very welcome. I just don't know. And the audience laughs, and he moves on to the next segment as though nothing had happened. You see, there is a kind of seeing that happens when you move from, oh, that's the events, to that's the implication. When you read through the book of Acts, the next book that comes in the New Testament after the Gospels, you see this group of early believers who realized the tomb was empty and Jesus was risen start to work out the implications. If you've never read the book, read it sometimes through those lenses of what is it that they understood the resurrection of Jesus to mean. Let me share just five quickly that I see as I read through that book. Number one is this. And I wish Jimmy Kimmel was here and we could answer the question for him, don't you? It's like, why? Oh, there is such a glorious answer. Number one, Jesus has defeated death for you. The disciples, they said things like this. He loosened the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. John earlier had recorded the words of Jesus when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. When Jesus rose from the dead, it is the most vivid, spectacular moment when we realize that Jesus has defeated death. Death did not defeat him. His resurrection proves it. Second, his resurrection proves that all of the promises God has made, all of the things that were foretold all through the Old Testament, all through the New, are true, and you can take them to the bank. In Acts chapter 10, we read this: they put him, Jesus, to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Goes on and says, and to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. All the prophets, all the things that were foretold have been made to be true, and we know it because he rose from the dead. Third, God will judge every sin, one way or another. It's a strange thing. You think, well, why would they be proclaiming that after Christ's death? Here's what they said in Acts chapter 17. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. He has fixed a day on which Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. This man by whom he is appointed, he has given the assurance of this because he has raised him from the dead. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. And the apostles in the early church said, but if you don't receive that gift, know this: one day Jesus will come back and he will judge sin. He will deal with sin. Now, there's some good news parts of that, right? We live in a world that is so broken, that at many times is so hopeless and in such despair because of our sin, to know that one day Jesus will right every wrong. He will fix every heartache because he will deal with sin one way or another. The reason we gather, the reason we continue to proclaim the gospel, is that we would receive forgiveness, not encountering Jesus as a judge, but Jesus as a savior. The fourth thing, my bondage to sin, our bondage to sin is great. It is great, but God can set us free. The early disciples put it this way: let it be known to all of you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man standing before you, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. He has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We can be saved. Doesn't matter how great our sin, we have a greater Savior. Last, there is no evil that is so great that it can destroy God's plans for you. Isn't that encouraging? There are some hard things in life, but there are none that are so great that they can stop God's plan. Acts chapter 2, again speaking of Jesus, the disciples said, Jesus of Nazareth was delivered. Nazareth was delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God's plan cannot be stopped. His salvation is certain. There's another type of seeing: gazing. I don't know why it doesn't say that in English. Mary, when she saw Jesus, didn't just see him. It went beyond just, there he is. It went beyond just, now I understand. It went to worship. She looked upon him. She gazed upon him. And she was given an invitation, not just to her, but to all the disciples, that they would be able to meet him and they would be able to see him. They would be able to worship him. They would be able to gaze at him in that sense of knowing who he is and what he had done and adoring him as the resurrected King and Savior. I'm so glad at that last moment in Matthew that we are told that Jesus tracked Mary down. Have you ever noticed that detail? That Mary's on her way back to the tomb and Jesus shows up and he met her. And I believe that every one of us here this morning are experiencing a little bit of that. That you might have thought, well, I'm going to come up because it's a beautiful day. We've got about another hour and a half to eat our lunch and clear out of here. But I believe this is a divine appointment, that Jesus meets us in moments like that. He meets us, he reveals himself to us so that we can know him and worship him. Our invitation to you is that you would know him in all those senses, that you would become familiar with the story. Like I said, if you've never been familiar with it, it's way too important to brush aside and say, well, maybe next year. Get to know it, consider it, weigh it out, wrestle through the implications of an empty tomb. Make sure that you come to that moment of understanding who Jesus is and what he's done that would lead you to that final type of seeing. But it wouldn't just be, oh, there's a moment where we see and understand some things about him, but that we would understand who he is so that we could join in worship and trust and belonging. Leave on the song sheets, we put a texting number. This is new to us because we thought, you know what, being out here, it's a little bit different. We love to be able to share in one another's lives, and we wanted you to have a way to connect with us. If there's something that we can be praying about as a church family for you, there's a way to text a little, I think the word is prayer. And we'll be in touch so that we can be praying for you. But there's also a way to text and just text the little word trust. If you want to find out more about who Jesus is, maybe you're just at that first step of saying, you know what, I'm not really all that familiar with the story. We want to be able to put some resources in your hand. Maybe it's a copy of the Bible so that you can read and understand who Jesus is. But maybe you're saying, you know what, I've started to understand who he is and I need to make a decision. I need to be like those early disciples and move from just figuring out some pieces to worshiping Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord and receiving that gift of salvation. We would love to talk to you about that. We would love for you to be able to receive the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers each one of us. That is why we gather and worship him. That's why we're here this morning.